I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. We are continuing in our series of the book of 1 Thessalonians. We are then, after a few more sermons, we're going to move on to 2 Thessalonians. We'll take a little break for some stuff at Christmas and so on. But we are into these two books, and we have progressed thus far so that we have gone through a whole portion of where he's giving hope to those who have died. Hope to those who are still living on behalf of those who have passed away, and to allow them to understand and to know that God has a greater plan than just this world and just this life. From there, he has moved us on, and we're going to begin a section now. It is closing kind of remarks of where he's going to give some generalized instruction to the church in a number of different matters. And in this regard, we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 12, and 13, and what he is going to talk about here is leadership, and particularly loving leadership. So today we are going to be talking mainly about love. Love between the different persons of the church. It was legendary football coach Vince Lombardi, and he was asked what it took to make a winning team. And he said this: "There are a lot of coaches with good ball clubs who know the fundamentals and have plenty of discipline, but still don't win the game. If you're going to play together as a team, you've got to care for one another. You've got to love each other. Each player has to be thinking about the next guy and saying to himself, if I don't block that man, Paul is going to get his legs broken. I have to do my job well in order that he can do his." The church is sometimes defined as a team, a group of people working together for a common goal. As it is on any team, different people have different positions. They have different roles that they take. But they are all supposed to be working together to help each other achieve that goal. Especially in the church, as Lombardi has already said, love has to be at the heart of this team. Some are providing loving leadership, and others are loving the leadership. So we're going to look at this morning at how this works. So let's read once again. Let's remind ourselves of this text that Bruno read so well. It says this: "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." I want to begin today by looking at the work of loving leaders, of leaders who love the church. And then I want to follow up on a second point of how we as a church love our leaders. The first group that is named, as we have indicated already, are leaders. But he doesn't describe them directly. He only describes them. He calls them people who labor among them, as ones who are over them, as ones that admonish them. And through this description, we can get an idea of who he is talking about. When he says that they labor among them, this is a broad general term for those who would serve in the church. This could be people who are teaching, guiding others. They can be those who care for each other in a multitude of ways, but they are the ones who work among us. They do the work that is needed in the church. As is mentioned before, there are a lot of needs in our church, and none is greater than our need for all of us to participate in working for the service of one another. Then we see that he says that they are over you, and this indicates an idea of authority. These are ones who might guard the flock of God against false doctrine. They are the ones that might call for obedience to the word. Then he says that there's these people that are to admonish you. And this indicates someone who is going to provide warning and is going to provide discipline in amongst the church. If there's occasions where people go astray, part of their role is to draw them back through loving care. When we strictly speak about these terms, of course we think perhaps of pastors, we think of elders, we think of deacons, but I think we can also broaden this in some respect to a lot of different people that are ministering in our church and have the role of shepherding others in the community of faith. I certainly consider our community group leaders to be part of this ministry of leaders. As we look at this, we want to look a little closer at what these leaders are. If you draw your attention to verse 13, it tells us that they are there, we're supposed to love them. And then he says this, because of their work. He refers to what they do among us as work that they complete. Now we can just brush over this. We can gloss over it, not take a close look at it. And I think we'd be missing something very important. He says that they work among us. They are ones who are doing a tremendous thing called work. This is not play. This is not trivial. This is not secondary. Church work, though, is sometimes treated as it might be secondary to what we might call real work. Real work, we might define, is those things that put food on our table, that advances a person in their company. But I would argue the exact opposite. I would argue that what is true is that the work that we do for God is infinitely important. When we look about our look at our jobs that we have, the work that we do, what is going to be the end result of our work? What is going to happen to all of our labor? What is going to happen to our career education? What is going to happen to the advancement that we might want to have in our company? What is going to happen as we gain a larger profit margin? What is going to happen? When I think of this past week, and Christine and I had the opportunity to go see Bob and Gail at the hospital. And Bob and Gail is in her final stages, not knowing to any of us that she would pass away on Tuesday morning. Do you think that Gail is thinking about whether she should have had a better job in life? Or whether she should have worked at this or did this or had a different education? Or whether she should have earned more money? I'm fairly certain she was not. When we are on our deathbeds, and perhaps when we meet Christ, I'm pretty certain he's not going to ask us this, but just let's just pretend for a moment he would. Will he ask us how much money we made? Or what our quarterly profit reports were? Would he ask us about how our investments did? What was your rate of return? Will he ask us, well, what education level did you get to? Did you get your master's degree? Did you get your doctorate? How far did you make it up in your company? Did he make it to vice president? I don't think he's going to ask any of those questions. First and foremost, when we would tell him how much money we'd make, he says, oh, really? My streets are paved with gold. When it comes to ministry, ministry is work. Church work is real work. Sometimes physical, sometimes mental, but I would contend always spiritual. Service to others, teaching, discipleship, caring for needs, guiding others, all of these things and many, many more, when they're done for Christ's kingdom, are what is going to last into eternity. They are a legacy that goes far beyond these days. And as for impact, your greatest investment is the mission of the kingdom. It is the work that Christ has left for us as a church to do. And it is infinitely more important than any job you will have here on this earth. We need to remember something very important. A job that we have here today, our employment, is not an end. It is not the end. It is not the goal to gain satisfaction. It is not the goal to gain our purpose. It is a means that God has provided to you to provide those things that you need in this life, like food and a house and such things as these. Your true work is labor for Christ. That is the greater end. And it is the end, the eternity, the work that will last for all time, for all of eternity. Richard Baxter said this, "Choose that employment or calling in which you may be most serviceable to God. Choose not that in which you may be most rich or honorable in this world, but that in which you may do most good and best escape sinning." So with this understanding, let's flesh out a little bit more these three areas we had already mentioned. This labor among you, this being over you, this admonishing you. And let's take a little closer look at it. First of all, let's look at the first one and say that Christian workers labor among us. This is expressed best as those who care through service. This is not about ordering other people around. This is not about standing back and supervising. This is getting into the nitty-gritty of life and serving the church. They are involved in your life. They are preparing their lesson, perhaps their Sunday school lesson. They are visiting the sick. They are preparing a meal for someone that they can bring to them. This is tending to other people's souls. They do this among the people. They do that among the people of the church. It is a service that desires to do this in benefit to the church, to those who Christ loves dearly. And this is not for our gain. This is not for accolades. This is not for pride. This is for service. And I believe that this can describe almost any role within the church. He goes from there and he tells us that Christian workers are over you in the Lord. And this refers particularly to roles of leading and ruling. Now, I certainly would place pastors under this category. I would place elders under this, deacons to some sense. And there are others too that have the role of shepherding or are called to shepherd those under their care. This is shepherding the flock of God. It is not dictating. It is not ruling in the sense that they are ordering. It is caring and it is guiding. It is giving aid. I like what it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." We cannot dismiss the fact that what Paul is talking about here is the exercise of authority. But it is a virtue that comes because of what Christ has done and what Christ calls a person to do. It is not because someone decides to do this of their own accord, that they do it outside of the calling of Christ and the confirmation of the church. And what this is a responsibility, a very heavy responsibility to guide us to holy living, to protect us against false teaching and teachers, and to teach us the truths of Scripture so that we grow in our faith. This is one of the roles that are in our church. Then he goes on to describe these workers as workers that are to admonish you. This is teaching that comes in the form of warning and counsel. Paul instructs Timothy as a pastor in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, by saying, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." These are people commissioned as pastors and elders particularly to do the unenviable task at moments when those who would decide to fall into sin will not repent, and we have to deal with issues. This is about correcting error that might come into the church and protecting the church. They have this responsibility of watching over your life so that you will follow after Christ, and it includes these warnings and these corrections. It's not for power. And it's not for authority for its own sake. It's for care for the flock of God. Now, what Paul describes here covers many roles and actions in our church. But I want to specify particularly that it covers two, which is really, in a sense, one. The man who is called to be a pastor or elder in the church. This person is to serve you, to watch over you, and to teach you. This is their calling. And if they take it seriously, this is a commissioning that comes directly from Christ. It is something that should be an honor to them. To be allowed to work under Christ for His sake, to lead and guide His people, is this remarkable privilege. And there is responsibility. They have been gifted for this task. And if they are doing it under God, they feel the weight that is there, the love and the care that is in their hearts for the church. It is their burden. They carry the pain of others. They grieve when the hearts of their people are hurting. They are even more grievous, I think, when they see the hearts of their people apathetic and hard. They endure added scrutiny, and they are often the recipients of people's dissatisfaction. But that is their burden. But it is also their joy. They are often there and present when there is spiritual breakthrough. They get to see often the gospel take hold in people's lives. They get to walk alongside someone as they're getting baptized. They see growth in knowledge and in application among their people. And they get to have this joy. We have these people that as we move as a church towards eldership, this is the role that these people take. And I would put this before you, as Glenn has already mentioned about our appeal to have elders and deacons, is that we need elders and deacons. And particularly when it comes to elders, right now we have two, and we require three. And so we're asking God to provide what we need so that He can lead His church through us the way that He would want us to do so. So that is the people that are supposed to serve the church. Let's look now at the way that we love our leaders. Now, there are several places in the New Testament that describe how the church should treat their leaders. Now, what I primarily like to do when I preach, I prefer to do this above any other means. Now, I have caught myself doing it more times than not otherwise, but I prefer to preach where we start at the beginning of a book and we work our way all the way through it. And one of the great things about that is that you get to have this great picture of what Christ is doing in that community, for instance, in Thessalonica. But what it also brings us across is parts of Scripture that are sometimes difficult to handle, or difficult, I should put, not handle in the sense of to accept, but more in the sense of difficult to deal with, to explain, or to even implore us to live by. And I come across that often when it comes to these portions in the various books where there's instructions of how the church should regard their leaders. I find it very uncomfortable. So I would like you to know right now, right here, that I am very uncomfortable. I'm not asking for your sympathy. I'm just asking for you to know that. Because I feel like I'm telling you how you should treat me. And I don't like that. So while I deal with my awkwardness, what I want to do is I want to speak as a representative for those who are leaders in our church, the elders, other pastors, other leaders that are among you. So for my sake, I am going to speak for them, and then how this applies to me, I'm going to leave that into your hands. So I'm trusting you with that. But I would also say this. I want you for a moment to join in making an assumption with me. I know the danger that comes with making assumptions, but I want you to make an assumption with me. The way you love your leaders, the way that you love your leaders will be different depending on if they are seeking after Christ with all their heart or not. If they are not seeking after Christ with all of their heart, if they are caught up in sin, they need to be loved out of leadership and cared for and restored. But if they are following God, and this is the assumption that I'm going to take throughout the remainder of this message, is that I'm speaking about leaders who are loving Christ with all of their heart. Incompletely, they're still sinners, they still make mistakes, they still need forgiveness, but their desire is to love Christ with all of their heart. These are people that have full or want to have full dependence on Him despite all of their failures. They want to run from sin. They want to be honest with their weaknesses, and they seek humility. That's who I'm talking about. So if in a moment we're talking about this and say, well, how do I love this leader who is in sin? I'm not talking about that person. You love them in one particular way. I'm talking about those who are seeking after Christ and are dealing with their sin. So with that assumption in mind, let's continue. In the beginning of verse 13 or verse 12, he says, "We ask you." And we might get the idea that when he says, "We ask you," he's implying that this is an option for us to do. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 1, he has the same kind of language, except he adds this part about urging us to act in a certain way. This is the type of asking that you do when you are an employer to an employee. If I would say to one of my employees, I say, "Would you please do this or that? Would you go and run this errand for me?" Would they respond to me by saying, "You know what, I really don't have time. Maybe you should just do it yourself"? No. We don't presume that at all. We presume that they will go and do it. Let's bring it home a little bit more. Kids. Children. In your home. Yes. In your home, when your mom or dad asks you to go, "Could you please go clean your room?" What is your response? Is it, "I don't really feel like it right now. Maybe I'll do it tomorrow"? Or are they saying, "You need to go clean up your room"? Which is it, number one or number two? Number one. It's number two. It's not asking. We all know that, right? It is for a moment what Paul is doing. Paul is putting on his Canadian polite hat. He's being polite. He's really saying, "You need to do this." It's a polite command. He wants them to do it. But I think what we also have to consider is that he wants them to do it willingly. He doesn't want them to just do it because he says they should. We should. It's true. We ought to do it. Now, it may not matter to some, but I think that a leader who truly wants to serve his church and his people, he wants to serve with the knowledge that people want to be led. I've had occasions where I receive that very openly, where someone actually comes up to me and says, "You are my pastor, you are my elder, you are my leader, please give me guidance, show me the way." And then we know. I look at formal membership as sometimes helping in this, that when you come and you decide to be a member of this church, you are inviting leadership into your life. And it's a tangible way that we know that. I hope you know that. Leaders are to love the church, and the believers of the church are to love their leaders. So love is the context, as Paul says, to do these things in love. It is to be the foundation, it is to be the walls, it is to be the roof of the church, the lifeblood that flows throughout the body of Christ. So in that mind, let's look at how Paul says we should love our leaders. He says, first of all, that we need to recognize who they are and do. Verse 12, he says, "Respect those." What he's really conveying here is the idea of awareness of honor and of recognition. It is to regard your leaders in such a way that you, first of all, in its most simplest form, you know who they are. Who is your pastor? Who is the youth pastor? Who is the children's pastor? Who is the associate pastor? Who are your elders, or who are your board, or who are your deacons? And if you don't know, you should be asking. You should at least know who they are at its most basic thing. You recognize them as they are in their position. That is the most basic of forms. But it is more than this. It is knowing who they are. It is accepting and inviting their responsibility over you. So my leader asked me to think about this area of my life, to consider something in my life. My response should be, as I acknowledge them, I should not easily dismiss their concern. If my leader has taught me something, I should weigh it carefully as God's word for my life. If my leader has challenged me to serve in the church in this way or that way, I should try to make that work if I can. My leader might be able to help me with a concern. I should be open to going to that person and sharing my heart with them. I know my leader studies the Bible. When I have questions and I have ideas that I'm grappling with, I should be able to take those ideas, those thoughts to them. And my leader seeks to follow Christ. I should look to follow their Christ-like example. That is what it means to acknowledge your leaders. But it is also recognizing their authority as given by Christ. Leadership is often said to be servanthood as opposed to dictatorship, and that is certainly true. But what it sometimes does, we try to downplay the authority to the point that we make it just non-existent. We cannot dismiss that there is authority. Now, sometimes this authority can be perceived in different circumstances as control. But in the right hand, it is not control, it is protection. It is like you're saying to your child, don't go play out on the street. Why? Are you just trying to prohibit them from having things? You're trying to control their life? No, you're trying to protect them from the dangers that are there. It's like saying to the police that you need to serve me and you need to protect me, but don't try to stop me from speeding. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. I would love to tell you, it would make me feel a lot less uncomfortable if I could tell you that obey means something than obey. I would love to tell you that submit means something other than submit. But that's exactly what it means. I could fumble around with the Greek and I could try to describe the nuance and all these different things, but when it comes right down to it, it is exactly as it says. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. They will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. That would be of no advantage to you. When they are seeking God, they are to be obeyed. If they are wise, they will not dismiss the input of the congregation, but when they make a decision, it should be respected and it should be followed. I have had different people come to me at different moments and ask me about particular things. For instance, in one case, it would be teaching or a curriculum that they wanted to use. And they often would want to know, is this a good author, a good speaker, a bad speaker? What do you think of this? Is this a good curriculum or not? And if I know, then I respond pretty much right away. And I say, oh, this is good or this is not or whatnot. But if I don't know, then I try to do research. And you know what? I'll give away a little secret. I don't do much more research than you do. I know I do. I use this thing called Google. And I Google the people. Maybe I have a little ways I know how to do things that are a little different than you do. And I maybe can discern some things from years of experience and ministry training that maybe that you don't have at the moment. Perhaps that is true. But the fact is, I research it. And if I find something that concerns, I share it with you. And every single time I do, I feel awkward. I feel awkward because I do not want to be perceived as trying to control you. But what I want to do is protect you against those who would deceive you. And you know what? I've had the joy of having people come to me and share this with me and actually, you know, take my advice and go a different direction. And I would love to help you in that manner. But this is just one example. I would also say this, and I would add this. This is kind of a bit of an aside, but not. I want to make, if I'm feeling awkward, I want to make Pastor Greg and Pastor Thomas feel a little awkward too. So, just because I love them so much. They minister to your children and to your youth. But we do not see, and they were not hired to just be a children's pastor or a youth pastor. They were called to minister and to assist you as parents in your endeavor to raise your children in a godly manner. And one of the things that I know from my experience as a youth pastor that I struggled with, and I know that they struggle with too, and if they don't, I've just laid that now in their heart, and so maybe they will. But my point is this. Often, what can happen as you take 30-something, or in my case, I was like, when I started, I was 24 years old. And now here I am guiding young adults, young people, children, in the ways of the Lord. And what I would hear at different points as I would try to give guidance and try to give instructions, well, Tony, you don't have children of your own. Or you don't have youth of your own. And they deal with this tension of being called to assist you in helping to raise your children in a godly manner, and yet feeling inadequate and feeling as if they are not secure in guiding you in these areas. Now, it's true. When I was 24 years old, we had not babies yet. And when we did, then I could tell you a little bit about how to raise a baby. I still don't know how to raise babies, so I don't know what I'm talking about. But you know what? Like them, I went through formal education. I spent a lot of time studying and reading. And I know that doesn't replace experience in many cases. But I also spent time week after week with 20, 30, in some cases, 80 young adults, young people, ministering to them, caring for them, spending time with them. And you learn a lot. Learn from what they learn. They're here to help. They're not here to replace. They're here to help you. So please, when they try to provide assistance for your parenting, don't dismiss it too lightly. They're here to care. Now, back to where we were. I would say this last thing about this recognition. It also includes trust. Leaders are handling the word, they're creating budgets, they're speaking into your lives, they're caring for the vulnerable, they're keeping personal information private, they're planning for the health of the church, they're doing all these things, and they cannot do much of any of it unless they are trusted. If every decision that they make is questioned and doubted, there's a problem. The questioning is not the issue, it's the doubting that is the problem. And I'll give you an example again. From my days as a youth pastor, I had not morally failed. I had not committed some grievous sin, but I was questioned about my abilities. I was not trusted by leadership and others. And so in order to gain their confidence, I counted it up this week. I had 5 layers of accountability. Layer number 1 was I had to have everything, well, these 5 layers approved most of everything that we did. If I wanted to make a decision, it had to go through a set of youth volunteers. After that, I would take it to a special parental council. From there, it would go to what we called the education committee. And then after that, it would go to the ministerial or the board. And then I had to take it to the lead pastor. Any decision that I wanted to make about doing something took weeks and weeks and weeks to make, simply because of trust. And yet I had done nothing unbiblical. I simply was doing crazy things like having hot tubs and slip and slides in the church, which scares a few people, but was a lot of fun. And you know what I learned from this? I learned this. We gather great leaders of deep integrity, and we start by giving them 100% trust. And we expect them to keep it. We do not start them at zero and expect them to earn it. So we recognize our leaders by trusting them. Then let's move on to number two. He says, hold them in very high regard in verse 13. This is the second thing. Think and regard your leaders in a very positive way. Now this can be deceptive. Because often what we can do is we can regard people in ways that are disingenuous, that are kind of fake and unreal. We see this a lot in celebrities and in politics. You see a lot of this where people are flattering each other and they're saying things that aren't true and they're misleading us into what is actually true. My example for this comes from an assignment that Cadence had in her school. She was talking about this woman named Florence Foster Jenkins. Have you ever heard of Florence Foster Jenkins? No? She was a wealthy New York socialite who saw herself as an opera singer. And she became a word-of-mouth sensation in the 1940s through her self-funded performances. She also had a notoriously off-pitch voice. You can actually, I think, Google. She has one recording that you can actually listen to. It is truly awful. It is truly awful. But her career blossomed. And it was a combination of things that, like this, she was self-funded, so all her recordings she just paid for herself. And they sold fairly well. She had the encouragement of so-called friends who tried to encourage her to do things. And then she was self-financed in her concert. So she would do a concert and people would flock from all over and they would just have a great time. Mocking her. Not to her face, but veiled. Now, it did not help that she was eternally optimistic, and even in the midst of all of these harsh criticisms that came from legitimate reviewers, she's quoted as saying this: Some may say that I couldn't sing, but no one can say that I didn't sing. Being optimistic. So she was given a false impression of high regard that was deceptive and disingenuous. And in the body of Christ, that's certainly not what we should do. We should regard our leaders highly, genuinely, not fawning, not flattery. And high regard is modified, controlled by love. That's what he talks about. Highly esteem them in love. Gordon Fee states that the operative phrase is in love, and it means to care for them as fellow believers, in this case as brothers in the Lord. No room for titles or fawning here. Love eliminates such ingratiating behavior. And if we love one another, we'll respect and honor our leaders. We'll love them without ignoring their shortcomings, without ignoring their sins and their weaknesses, but esteeming them highly, even as we know that they are weak people. That is one of the greatest ways that we can love them. And then the last is that we need to seek to create peace in the church. Now this has a bit of a debatable meaning, and it could mean they were to live at peace with those who led them. So in other words, they needed to establish and foster a relationship where destructive conflict is avoided and well-being grows in the church. Where a godly leader invites input into their leadership, it can be hard when people will confront them. We want to be open to you coming to us as leaders and telling us about things that concern you. But what it can also do is give people liberty to confront in such a way that isn't redeeming. It isn't helpful. They can just oppose. They can say all these things are wrong and never have a solution. Always criticizing and never fixing. And that can be very, very hard. But when they do so in the right way, what we want to do is we want to have an atmosphere in which people are working together for the peace of the church. Peace is also not fostered if a person gossips about leaders. What the best, very best thing that you can do for me as a leader, regardless of how you may think it makes me feel, is rather than going to anyone else about the concerns you have for me or about me, you come to me. In fact, if you do anything else, you're being unbiblical. May I dare say it differently? You are sinning. And I would hope that if you bring a concern to me about one of the pastors in the church, you know what's going to be my very first question I ask you? Have you gone to talk to them? And if the answer is no, then I will tell you to leave. And I will not hear your complaint. If you have a complaint about me and you take it to our elders, the only question they should ask you is, have you gone to talk to Pastor Tony? And if you have not, they should send you away and not consider your complaint. That is biblical. And my response should be, is to hear your complaint and to consider it carefully, as we all should. So he says we should have this kind of peace that's among them so that there's peace between the leadership and those who are part of the church. The other thing that this could mean is that we need to live in peace with all people in the church and thereby lighten the load of the leadership to have to deal with conflicts. If you are fighting with each other and we have to come play referee, that keeps us from all the important things that need to happen in the church. And so what we have to do is to work at our best, to live at peace with one another so that leadership can do the work that they have called them to do. It is incredibly hard for leaders to deal with fights between members of the church. It is challenging to minister when we have people that could be adversarial. It is grieving when sometimes we have to insert ourselves perhaps like into a marital relationship and intervene in something like that. Live at peace with one another. You love them by working towards maintaining love for one another. Now, much of this applies to every person that believes in Jesus. We should all heed Paul's words because all should be active in the church. Leaders are to love the church by working among you for your good in their labor, in their care, and in their admonishment. And the congregation is to love their leaders, acknowledge them, regard them highly, pursue peace. This may not be the greatest analogy to kind of end, but I'll share it. When I played basketball when I was a senior in high school. Now, that doesn't mean anything. Don't take that as like I was any good. I could dribble a ball and shoot a little bit. And I was a starter. That probably said more about how bad our team was and not how good I was. But there were other players who were not starters. They were on the bench, they were second string, they wouldn't play regularly, but there was one guy in particular that kind of stood out to me. He didn't play much. I thought he wasn't a bad player. But what he would do is that he would assist the coach by keeping statistics. And you know what? He was always encouraging. He was always helpful. I don't recall him ever saying a negative word about not being able to play more. And he was part of our team. He was an important part of our team. Some were starters. Some came on when others had tired or fouled out or were injured. And then there was others who kept stats. We're all part of the same team. And as a church, we are a team. We have different roles. We have different positions. But we're all on the same team. Leaders should lead well with integrity according to the grace of God that is given to them. And all of us including myself, because there's people in this church I follow here too. We all should follow well, with integrity, according to the grace of God given to us. Let us pray.